The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. This is Garner Ted Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Just how far have we come in our quest for peace, for utopia, for a time of prosperity and plenty for all? How far along the road from darkness and depravity has mankind come in the nearly 6,000 years of recorded human experience? Are we ready now to enter a new era, a different age, a brand new world of peace, of beauty, of harmony, of joy, of productivity, of brotherly love, of the fulfillment of all the great magnanimous and altruistic slogans always pronounced by so many different organizations all around the world down through the centuries? Are we going to see in the next few decades, at the most, a world of glitter and glamour, of happiness unlimited, opportunity without limit, of boundless and limitless opportunity in every facet of that world? Or are we instead about to enter a darkened age of human suffering and misery unequaled in the lurid pictures painted by the most horrendous writer of science fiction that ever came along? Which is going to occur? Scientists now tell us that either we've got to find a way to end war, or war is going to put an end to mankind. Are your children going to be living in a glittering, glamour world of happiness and joy, or is this world of ours going to be a smoking hulk of a torn, wrecked cinder orbiting endlessly about in space, totally ruptured, burnt, devoid of all life in all of its forms? Well, isn't it about time, my friends, you began to put aside some of your temporal pursuits and goals, some of your hobbies and your interests, some of the things that occupy your time, your thoughts, your energies, and your mind, and begin to find, first of all, who are you? Why were you born? What are you doing here? Where are you headed? The one place to which you can go to find out the truth about human life is, believe it or not, the Bible. No, not what people say about the Bible, and no, not what you've always heard about the Bible, and not the ideas you may presently have about the Bible, but what the Bible really says. And there's such a gigantic difference between what the Bible says and what most people say it says, or what most people seem to think the Bible says. And the place to begin, clear back even beyond that, is to find whether or not you can absolutely prove by the laws of science, does God exist? Is there a creator God who stands back of the Bible? And is the Bible absolutely inspired, and can you depend upon it? Or is it just a collection of Hebrew literature? Which, that's why I've been announcing constantly on this series of programs in the world tomorrow, the book is entitled The Proof of the Bible, and also the book of Does God Exist? Because they will prove it for you. Now, recently a philosopher who wrote a book entitled The Nature of the Universe was saying, we have obviously had quite enough today in our modern era of atomic bombs, of disease-spreading bacteria and radioactive poisons. We've had enough, he said, to last us for a long time. And unfortunately, it seems that almost every development of science during the last 15 years has taken the world along the wrong road. We come to a question, he said in the introductory material to his book, that everyone, scientists and non-scientists alike, must have asked at some time or another. What is man's place in this universe? For myself, he said, there's a great deal more. I should like to also know, why is the universe as it is? What is the universe, and why is it here at all? It's true, he said, that at present we have no clue to the answers to questions such as these. Oh, but my friends, we have a clue. We don't only have a clue, we have the complete and total answer if people are just willing to look into it for themselves. Is there a great architect, a master planner? Is there a great engineer? Is there a tremendous sustainer? Is there a great law source? A great absolute? Not just positive thought, not the good part, if there is any such thing in human nature, but I mean a literal creator God with a mind, a nature, a personality, a plan, who sits at the controls and who can and does intervene in the course of human affairs there below. Is there such a God, and can you prove it? Now, the ideas of most people about God are about as varied as the styles of clothing or automobiles. You can sort of take your pick, and it's just about like shopping through the various advertisements or window shopping, so far as that's concerned, because it's advertised about as freely. And apparently most people have swallowed the idea that that's what religion is. It's something to shop for, take your pick, choose the one of your choice, choose the philosophy, the opinion, the standpoint, the approach, the point of view, or as some people say, the position that appeals to you. Just whichever idea appeals to you. That's the one, they say, that you want. But what is religion? Just a part of an orderly life, like parking meters, disposals, laundromats, graveyards, taxes, automobiles, shopping trips downtown? Is religion like, as one young lady said to me years ago, well, I think a person should have a faith. That's like saying you ought to carry your identification with you, too. You should make sure, apparently they tell you, to have your children get their shots in due course of time. And, of course, you always send them to kindergarten and then to the first grade and so on. It's just discussion about an orderly life. How do you blend in? How do you fit? How do you conform to this nice society of ours and become just a nice conformable blob, a blank piece of paper, a non-entity? How do you blend in with every and anybody else? Well, you have a faith. So that someone can come over and say, oh, by the way, what religion do you believe in? Well, I believe in such and such. You say, isn't that interesting? Well, I believe in so and so. And then you are very friendly about it. Now, who are you going to vote for president? Well, I'm going to vote for so-and-so. Oh, is that right? Well, of course, you don't do that much more today, though, I forgot, because increasingly it becomes rather wrong, I think, in most circles of society to discuss politics, to discuss religion, to discuss physical health or diet. And when you get right down to it, there's not very much that a person can or should discuss according to the rules of protocol, because that might be controversial and no one wishes to get involved in any controversy. So people just don't deal with the big issues anymore because they're afraid of controversy. But is that the way to look at it? Is religion something that is nice and comfortable? Just a nice part of a regulated life that you ought to have? As this young lady said to me, I think we ought to have a faith. Now, it didn't matter, apparently, to her just which kind or what brand. You should go look in the billboards, listen to what they've got to say, pick up a few tracts. Now, imagine if you go slowly enough around certain street corners with your window down, you'll probably get tracts whether you ask for them or not. And then you can sort of take your pick, as the advertisements say. Choose the one of your choice. Take whatever appeals to you. But, my friends, didn't it ever occur to anyone that somewhere, somehow, that is, as I always say, if there is a God, somewhere, somehow, there must be an absolute, a real religion, something that is called the truth. And anything short of that is not the truth. That is, as I say, if there is a God. You see, when you get right down to this question about the biggest questions of all of life, it all revolves around the question, is there a God? As I've been saying about these questions concerning bunny rabbits and eggs and bulbs on trees, people say, well, who is this fellow that gets all excited about Easter? Why doesn't he let us alone? Let us have our egg rolling parties and so on. And I don't see that it makes any difference. And there you are. It gets right back to the same old question every single time. No, my friends, it doesn't make one shred of difference if there is no God. If there's no God, then we're free to pick and choose just like ladies in a bargain basement rummage sale. We're free to pick and choose whatever appeals to us. Try it out. See if the shoe fits. Just like the old used clothing or the used shoe sale. Just try it on. If you like it, appeals to you, it's a good price, fine. Fine, that's what appeals to you, and no one's got the right to say you shouldn't be wearing that particular style. That is, if there is no God, then religion should be chosen just about as casually as one would choose a new suit of clothes, an automobile, the type home he lives in, or the type of necktie he wears. But, of course, if there is a God, if there is a great being who sits at the controls and who is going to hold humankind to an accounting and who says, on the one hand, you can have every blessing, every benefit, and a happy, scintillating, interesting life, a wonderful, successful marriage, home, business, so on, all the many blessings he promises, if it is God who promises them in his word. If that God says, on the one hand, you can have all this, and on the other hand, if you pick and choose for yourself, you treat my one truth, my great plan, my purpose, the outline that I have given you of what I am doing, you treat it with contempt and you decide that you can just pick something that appeals to you over and above or aside from what I've given you, or that you can insert something into what I've given you, or you can detract from what I've given you. Yes, as I've said, if there is such a God who's going to hold humankind to an accounting, then it makes an awful lot of difference, doesn't it? It makes a tremendous amount of difference. So as I say, the one question that every individual must sooner or later answer to himself is there a God, and can you prove it? Now, if that God is the one who is doing the speaking in the first person through the pen of his prophets in the Bible, he says, prove me now herewith. He says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, concerning all those ideas you may hear over the radio, television, and by the printed page or in the pulpits and so on. So you ought to listen, you ought to compare. Do as the Bereans did, as the Apostle Paul gave the example in the book of Acts. Actually, Luke wrote of it, but the Apostle Paul was the one who was speaking to them. And they listened to him, and then they searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. They didn't just hold up their own form and find out if what they were hearing fit the mold. You know, every individual has his own sort of plumb bob. He's got his own surveying instrument, his own measuring instrument, or his own yardstick. And that yardstick is the sum total of all that he believes, all he holds dear, all the traditions and the ideas that he himself adopts as his personal philosophy. And every time you hear something new or different, something it doesn't quite jibe with or square with, as you say, that philosophy, how do you measure it? How do you measure the new things you hear? Well, you hold up to it your own private plumb bob, or your own private surveying instruments, which, of course, is merely the collection of all the ideas that somehow, from birth, have gotten into your mind. Everything that got there came by the five senses. It was something that was taught to you. You took it for granted because you heard it, your parents believed it, or others, influential friends and personalities, teachers, society in general. But somehow it's there, it's lodged in your mind, and it's the yardstick by which you measure everything else that comes into your mind. But have you ever thought to measure that which you hear by the Bible? By the one standard, by the one yardstick, by the one measuring device that Almighty God says we are to compare with? Comparing Scripture with Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says. And remember also, the Apostle Paul wrote that those who compare themselves among themselves and measure themselves by themselves are not wise. Living in a wholly fatalistic and materialistic society, we oftentimes are tempted to compare ourselves among ourselves and by ourselves, and God says that is very much unwise. No, you need to find out what is the one yardstick and then compare everything you hear and see with that one standard, that one yardstick. And again, it revolves around the question, is there a God? And is the Bible his word? That's the place to begin. So write for those booklets and find out once and for all. Then once you've proved it, obey what God says and prove all things as the Apostle Paul said over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. And hold fast that which is good. Check up in the Bible and find out whether or not the Bible does say what you've always thought it said. The major problems are all solved if you simply believe God and believe the Bible is his word and then believe just exactly what it says. And dozens of all kinds of false ideas and shadings of them and old pagan ideologies and thoughts, pagan traditions and so on, just go out the window when you begin to compare them with the Bible. And it's the simplest thing there is. You don't need to have a lot of degrees in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You don't need to have a great, huge intelligence or a tremendous education. Isn't it amazing that the Bible itself says there are many wise men, according to the standards of this world, who are wise in their own conceits, whom God says in the Bible, if they say there is no God, are educated fools. They have tremendous degrees after their names, and yet they can't understand the simplicity of the truth of the clear and plain plan of Almighty God. Now, the Bible is that handbook of God that he gave to man to show him why he's here, what he's doing here, where he's going, all about human nature and why it is the way it is, why this world is the way it is today, why there is no peace, and how God is going to finally bring us peace, what he proposes to do about it. So we have seen how God called a nation, proposed to them a certain series of blessings, and said, will you obey my regulations that will provide and produce it? They said, that sounds wonderful to us. We will obey. That's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Now, the agreement was concerning God's law. He said, will you obey the laws which guarantee peace, success, long life, good health? All these things human beings really want so badly, and that you can't buy with money. They said, "That sounds wonderful. All that you have said, we will do," they promised, with great careful aforethought and deliberation. And so God said, "Thou becamest mine," as we've seen back in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, where he said he was going to make a new and a different covenant eventually, that he had made a covenant with the people of Israel, physically speaking, concerning a law which he gave them to be obeyed in the letter. And they were physical human beings without the mind or the nature, as he said in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they might fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But they didn't have the nature to obey. And just like you have heard the old statement that says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." They might have wanted to, but there was just a natural cantankerousness there. There was just a natural stiff-necked, hard-hearted rebellion, resentment against authority and law. And so it is today that the average little child doesn't want to obey his parents. He wants to go just as far as he possibly can to disobey his parents. And unless he is made to obey his parents, he never, never will. Of course, child psychologists have something else to say on the subject, but that's another matter. You need to write for our free booklet on child rearing and see some of the unbelievable things they have to say on the subject. And so, of course, those human beings back during that day did not obey. And you find in the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter, that all those things that happened to them, all their wanderings, their mistakes, their arguments, their gripes against authority, how they murmured and grumbled when actually God delivered them out of every problem by a fantastic miracle, and how every last one of those object lessons were precisely written and carefully cataloged, and they've been brought down through all the various transmissions through this and that language down to us today, as the Apostle Paul said, "For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come." Those people lived those mistakes for our example. And so we've seen how God prophesied through the pen of Jeremiah, and you see the same thing repeated in the book of Hebrews, that he is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now that's what the plan of redemption entails. Almighty God is going to propose this time a spiritual covenant, but he's going to provide the spiritual wherewithal to allow human beings to obey. Now what does that earn them? There are a lot of questions yet unanswered. It's very, very simple, so plain. When you put it down in the simple human equation, just exactly as God does in the Bible, instead of clouding it all up with a lot of weird ideas that people have assumed and taken for granted all their lives, let's just ask a few questions. Is it a sin to keep the Ten Commandments? I've never heard anyone say that it's a sin, but I've heard an awful lot of people say you shouldn't. Now, no one's told me that personally, yet I have certainly seen plenty in print that says that. I showed you a clipping, or couldn't show it to you, but I read it to you on this program, where it said, "What must I do to be lost?" And the answer was, you've got to go out and sin like a dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing rounder. You've really got to get busy. You've really got to work hard, apparently, at sinning in order to get lost. What do you do to be saved? Absolutely nothing, said the clipping. Christ did it all for you. There's nothing you must do. It's all done for you. He lived a righteous life in your stead. Now, you know, a lot of people have the idea that Jesus came, sort of bowed his back, bent his head, and got under that great big monstrous yoke of bondage that said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The one that said, "Keep the Sabbath day." The one that said, "You shall not covet," and so on. And he shouldered that monstrous, almost impractical, impossible burden of obeying those 10 spiritual laws of God all of his life. And he lived with it. He must have hated every moment of it, the way a lot of people talk about it today, because the Ten Commandments are supposed to be about the worst set of laws than anybody ever devised for humankind. And finally, when he got through with that, he threw that burden off, or else he got a stepladder and nailed it to his cross. Now, people think Jesus nailed something to the cross. Well, that's not the way the Bible has it. The Bible seems to imply that Christ is the one that was nailed to the cross, if indeed it was the cross. The Greek word is stauros, which means upright pale or stake. But be that as it may, Jesus Christ represented something, and Jesus Christ was himself affixed to the tree, as the Bible says in the New Testament. But now, did Jesus then say, "There, that's done, now we'll throw away that law of God, and you live as you please"? Well, you have to love me. You have to admit that I am the Christ. You have to You have to believe there is one God, that God is one, and that I am one with Him. You have to believe in my sacrifice. You have to accept me before men, and you have to believe in my name, and so on. And once you've done that, the switch is thrown, and you're automatically going to go to heaven. Well, you know, Jesus never said anything of the kind. If there's any one scripture that tells you exactly what Jesus was going to cause to cease, what he was going to cause to be deleted from or rescinded from whatever was extant and being practiced at the time of his arrival to this earth, it's back in the book of Daniel and in the 9th chapter, where you read that he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or that is in the very definite Bible interpretation, not mine, but what the Bible says, a 7-year period. 1 day represents 1 year being fulfilled, according to Numbers 14:34, and over here in the book of Ezekiel 4 and verse 6. And so all you need to do is read it for yourself. He said, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What was it he was going to cause to cease? He was going to cause the sacrifice, that means animal sacrifices, and oblation, or in other words, ablution, which means washings, to cease. Because, you see, they were added as a schoolmaster to keep people in mind of the necessity for that one sacrifice. That's the only thing you can find that Jesus was going to take out of the way that he was going to cause to cease. Jesus came, it is said in Daniel 9, to confirm the covenant. What is that covenant? We read last time in the book of Hebrews, and also we read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31, that he is going to make a new covenant. Notice in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 7, when he talks about a better covenant, in verse 6 and then in 7, he said, if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second. So there was a fault. But what was the fault? Was it with the law or the covenant? No, he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, that is, with the individuals who had promised to keep it and who failed, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now, here is the Bible definition of just what is the meaning of New Covenant or New Testament. What do those two words mean? I will make a new covenant, or a new testament, a new will, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 8 and 9 now of the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And so quotes the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, speaking of that new covenant, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So as I said before, is it a sin to keep the Ten Commandments? Is it wrong to obey God? Will a Christian be lost for trying to keep the laws of God? Are the Ten Commandments out of date today? Are they binding on Christians today? Will the Ten Commandments solve all of our problems? Were the Ten Commandments in force before Moses? Do they make sense in today's modern business world? What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Which one is it in particular people like to single out for violent attacks? You need to write for this big, thick booklet all about the Ten Commandments, the plain truth about the Ten Commandments. What's right with them, if anything? What's wrong with them? How do people misapply and misinterpret them? Are they binding on Christians? Are they out of date today, on the other hand? Were they enforced before Moses? Are they Moses' law or God's law? Are they literally to be etched and stamped and indelibly impressed upon the minds and hearts of New Testament Gentile Christians? Or were they Jewish? And is there something else that is Gentile that is given in the New Testament? You need to look into that, because, you know, if there is a God, and if that God is going to hold human beings accountable, then it behooves us to find out just where we stand. Now, as we saw in the last program, you can find some very definite definitions in the New Testament of just what a Christian is. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, says, your Bible is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And the Apostle Paul said, the commandment is holy, righteous, just, and good. David, who is called a man after God's own heart, said, all thy commandments are righteousness. And Jesus said to the young man who wanted to enter eternal life, he wanted to know, the way some people might phrase it, how to get to heaven. Of course, Christ never promised heaven. There's not one statement in the Bible where he promised heaven, is there? He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. It says in Revelation 5:10, we shall reign on the earth. It says in Revelation 2:26, he's going to give them power to rule over the nations. It says in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And you find the throne of Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth. It says the law shall go forth out of Zion. It shows how many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Eternal. We'll learn of his ways that's on this earth. Oh, there are many, many scriptures, many whole chapters of the Bible that describe this earth and Jesus ruling upon it, just as he was pictured as the great stone that smote the image upon its feet and became a great mountain and filled the entirety of the earth over in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. You can find all of that in the Bible, but not one word that says, when we get to heaven, or when we meet on the other shore, or when we get to the other side. Isn't that remarkable? All of these many things, and yet is that bad? Is that evil? Is it wrong? You know, this one who was philosophizing in this book about the universe said he could not, for the life of him, reconcile himself to a lot of the explanations of sincere, admittedly, Christian, professing people who never could tell him what to do with eternity. He said, that's my biggest problem, is how to spend eternity. Nobody ever has any ideas on what we're going to be doing for all eternity. I can't for the life of me see comparing wings and ruffling through harp music. There must be something more. Then when you see the hard-hitting, straight-from-the-shoulder, absolutely practical solution of God himself in the Bible of remaking, reshaping, and rebuilding this earth and of ushering in an era which is a literal utopia of governing every nation on this earth for its own good and for the benefit and the blessing of every individual, then it really begins to come clear and to make sense. Well, we'll continue right here picking up some of the terms and conditions of the new covenant, what it is, upon what promises is it based, what does it require of you, just what is salvation and how do you get it. Write for these booklets on just what do you mean salvation. That's a very vitally important booklet, a very big, thick booklet, and yet you can read it in just a few minutes sitting, maybe a 20, 30, 40 minute period. It'll really open your eyes. Also the booklet on the Ten Commandments, the one on Does God Exist, and the proof of the Bible. And you need to write for this Plain Truth magazine. Now here are the articles coming in this current number. Personal from the editor, you'll be very interested in reading this. Also in this current number is this article I began over at Cape Kennedy. I saw Gemini 8 blast off. And here's a picture. I'm standing by this Atlas Agena, or this Agena target vehicle model, actually, produced by Lockheed, and I'm standing in front of it right over here at Cape Kennedy with this great big thing to which they docked and which later began tumbling wildly that you read about. This is also in full color in this current number of the Plain Truth magazine. Now, also, this article I mentioned before, Gambling Mania Grips Britain. Gambling has become a major social problem in Britain, but what causes it? What causes gambling? Read about it in the current Plain Truth. 3 pages of radio log. The article inside South America, then this article, again in full color, what's behind the power struggle in Indonesia, and another article on the cause of poverty. The article, the Bible story for children in every number, and it's illustrated by a world-famous artist, Basil Wolverton. Also the article on baptism, what does it mean to you? Now that magazine is absolutely free. There is no charge for it whatsoever. If you send your name and address to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111. Pasadena, California. Write for the booklet on the 7 laws to success while you're at it, and request a Plain Truth magazine by writing to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Remember, it's free of charge, no price. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.